Still in John, but returning to this third and final part of what has been called Jesus' high priestly prayer. So for those of you who, I know some of you always like to know what's coming, we'll be in 2 Peter next week. But for today, I don't want you to miss this third and final part. Now, a little bit of reminder, orientation. This is the part of John's gospel that happens immediately before Christ's arrest, his trial, then his death on the cross. So in some ways, John chapter 17 is kind of his, you might almost say, his final words before the tomb. As we saw then before Easter, what's absolutely amazing is the time that Jesus devotes to prayer. He knows he's going to be arrested. He's said that earlier. He knows exactly what's going to happen. And yet he spends those few remaining hours in prayer. Not just any prayer, but to pray for and in the presence of his disciples. He wants them to hear what he is praying. He wants them to know how he, the Messiah, the anointed one, is praying for them. Could there be any greater encouragement for God's people than this? You know, doesn't that make you wish we could have something similar? I mean, these disciples walked and talked with Jesus. They were prayed for by the King of Kings himself. They were, in Acts chapter 1, empowered by Jesus. No wonder they go on to do and to be used to do amazing things. Perhaps you're tempted to think, well, maybe the best days of Christianity are not these days. Maybe you're tempted to think that it was, well, okay, back on the cross when it was so clear and you could see Jesus. Or maybe you're tempted to only look forward, to think, yeah, you know, the days will be better. They're just not great now. Maybe you feel actually like we're kind of trapped between those two, the sort of the low point of history, as it were. Well, there's great news then. That's where you are today. We can have these same kinds of blessings. What Jesus gave to his disciples, what he prayed for them, what he taught them of, is not just for something back then or even something yet to come, but it's for God's people in every generation. And I know that because we have those verses before us in John 17 today. The chapter began with a section where Christ prayed for himself. He prayed for himself. It then moved into a longer passage in the middle where his prayers for the disciples were recorded. And now, in these final seven verses, we find Jesus praying for future disciples. You might say disciples present and future. And that he's praying for like you and me. He's praying for people even yet to come. Our Savior prays for us, and we also now here get to listen in. So if you're not already there, turn to John's Gospel, chapter 17. However you get there, smartphone or Bible out of the pew in front of you, find John, the New Testament. It's the fourth Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, then John. Chapter 17, and we're going to pick up in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you have loved me. And hopefully it's through the just the drumbeat, the repetition in those verses, you're already seeing the big theme, and it's the unity given by God. It's God's unity. So as the disciples go about the mission that Jesus has given to them, that one that's going to be titled the Great Commission, as Matthew's Gospel calls it, this go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, you know, that sort of mission. Well, what we read here for that's uniquely encouraging. Jesus prays that the work of his disciples, the ones right there in the garden, would then result in still more disciples and more and more. And he prays for those future disciples, which means he's praying for us and for those like us. What does Jesus Christ want for you and for me? What does he want? What does he pray for? Well, the topic in these first few verses isn't hard to discern. It's unity. He wants us to be one, as it says in each of those verses, 21, 22, 23. What does it mean to have that kind of unity? Why? Why does that matter? Well, first, we need to see what kind of oneness Jesus has in mind. He's not hoping for some sort of superficial, kind of surface-level unity. This is not the sort of, you know, I'm okay, you're okay, we'll just pretend we're all the same sort of stuff that's so common in our world. Jesus doesn't simply want you and I to get along, you know, like good little boys and girls, nor is he focusing on us learning how to agree to disagree. It's not that we pretend there are no differences. It's also not that we say that every difference is a good thing. We should just, you know, it's okay. We just have different views of the world. That's not the unity that Christ has in mind here. Instead, he has something much deeper that he's praying for. He wants our unity with one another to reflect, to embody, to imitate the sort of unity that he has with the Father. Think of the depths of that. Jesus and the Father are at perfect unity, aren't they? I mean, they don't agree to disagree ever. Instead, they're always in perfect agreement. They never have the phrase growing up that you always used to hear with like bands that would break up was, you know, they have creative differences. Not so with Jesus and the Father. So much is there a unity there between God the Father and God the Son that back in John 14, we read that whoever has seen me, Jesus says, speaking of himself, has seen the Father. That's astounding. And that's not because Jesus is the Father. He's not. It's because Jesus and the Father are so unified that to know Christ is to know the Father. That's the kind of unity that Jesus is praying for. That's what he's after, you might say. Think of it like this. You know, you've likely met a couple who's been married so long that they can anticipate one another's needs, maybe even finish each other's sentences. Right? And when they do that, what you see is that the husband can very confidently predict how his wife would answer, you know, any number of potential questions or make decisions. And she could do the same for him. I mean, that's an astounding level of unity, isn't it? One that's, at least from what I've seen, takes decades to forge and to knit together. And yet even that is only the palest, smallest imitation of the unity that the Father and the Son share. Their unity is perfect. So the bar that Jesus is setting here, what he's praying for, I mean, it's impossibly high, isn't it? After all, the Father and the Son are both God. You and I are not. So what's Christ's point then in using that analogy, that sort of thing that you and I can never bring about? Well, it's to call us to what's beyond ourselves. To the sort of oneness and unity that can only be produced by God himself, only be made real by the Holy Spirit working through Christ's people. So it's to call us to prize that kind of unity in a world that gives a whole lot of lip service to harmony, then does that look like? Well, what it looks like is unity not based on you and I thinking exactly alike. That seems to be, I've noticed, where a lot of our world has landed in maybe the last couple decades, is you can't get along with someone unless you agree perfectly with them. So you have to go through the gamut, okay, well, talk to me about your politics, and what do you believe about these issues, and you know, if they pass all the litmus tests, then our world says, okay, you can really have unity. Right? Is it any wonder, then, that so much of our world focuses on the things we disagree over? It's because we're trying to figure out, where does everyone stand? You know, that's not the kind of unity that Christ has in mind here. Neither is it about pretending that differences don't exist. Instead, according to verse 21, it's a unity that flows out of our own unity with God. So if you wanna, if you're kind of a visual spatial person, it's our vertical unity, it's unity with the God who saves his people that enables us to have real and true horizontal unity with one another in this church, in this world, across every tribe and tongue and nation, as the book of Revelation puts it. So said in a different way, our relationship with God then is part of how we have that unity, and it's part of how we witness of the one true God to those around us. That witness is shown in how we treat each other, how we submit to one another, how we care for each other. This kind of unity, then, is not just a nice-to-have sort of thing. It's not something that's secondary to the sorts of things that churches split about or denominations argue about. Instead, seeking after this kind of unity is a Christ-given evangelistic goal. Right? This is what Jesus has prayed for. This is how we reach a watching and divided world. This is what we're after. What is it? Now, why does that matter? What matters because our unity teaches something to the world. It's a message that we are writing with every action we do or don't take toward one another. And that's what a witness is. It's seen in how we speak about each other, what we say or don't say on social media. It's shown or not shown by what we do or don't do behind each other's backs. It shows up in our assumptions, good or bad, about the motives of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It shows up in the opinions, not just that we hold, but the ones we choose to share and the ones we think, you know, maybe I shouldn't bring that up. And in all of this, we're communicating something, aren't we? To a watching, to a waiting world. Either we're saying that following Jesus, well, doesn't really change much. That's what we're saying if we disagree and argue and unfriend everyone who disagrees with us on every little point. Or we're communicating that having Christ as our Lord changes everything, literally everything. That this Jesus has been sent by none other than God the Father, and that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son so that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Right? Are you communicating that with how you prize God's people, Christ's church? This week, make yourself a reminder. Put it in your phone, post-it note on your bathroom mirror. Whatever you need to do, stick a note card, you know, in your car, so you're gonna move out of the way so you can see the speedometer or something like that. Whatever you have to do, and on that note, you're gonna write a short reminder to yourself. How am I showing Christ's unity to others? All right, if you could have a mirror, or a video camera, and be watching. watching you all day, what would be revealed about what you're showing of Christ's unity to others? How will my words and actions today show, display the oneness that Jesus prayed about for his church? What will that look like? How will you pursue that? Let's try that together. I honestly believe the Lord will use us in astounding ways in the week ahead, if we would. God's unity. And now there's one more topic in Christ's prayer, that of God's love. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. You know, in one sense, it might seem like we've kind of, you know, reversed course here in this prayer, almost as if Jesus is only speaking about the first disciples. I don't think that's the case. I think Jesus is speaking about them and future disciples, like he's kind of wrapping his arms around the whole group here, as it were. But even if I'm not quite right on that, I would note those first disciples were charged with reporting all that Jesus said to the generations that follow, which would include these words. So they do apply to us one way or another. Now, this part of the prayer works backwards, in a sense. Jesus starts with his desire that those who have been given to him would be with him. And then he moves toward how that will happen. Right? So he starts with the end goal in mind. Right? This is that sort of revelation picture of Christ the King with his people in the kingdom of no more sin or tears, no more death, no funerals, no crying, no more sickness. So many of you have seen that firsthand these last 2 weeks. And then he starts kind of backing up in history of what it looks like for God's people to put their face in that direction, to trust their Savior, that that is our destiny. So first things first, then, Jesus wants us to be with him. Understand this, there will be no outcasts in the kingdom of God. No one who will be saved only to be told, well, yeah, we'll let you in because you checked all the boxes. We kind of have to. We've got this place over here kind of in the corner, you know, around the edge of the heavenly city or under this bridge. You can be here, but you just stay out of sight. God is not ashamed of any of his children. You might be rejected by this world. You might be opposed by the many. You might be hated by your family. You may never feel quite accepted or like you fit in. Churches like ours, perhaps, may never be seen as important in this city, this world, this life. Our ministries probably will never make the front page of anything. But I assure you of this. If Jesus Christ is your Lord, then you have a place in the kingdom. A place that Christ himself, he tells us in Hebrews, has prepared for you. This is what our Jesus has done. Right? You have a purpose in this life. The Lord knows you, and he knows us together, doesn't he? By name. And he can number the very hairs on your head. Right? You are personally and profoundly loved by Jesus. You can't read through John's gospel and somehow miss that God loves his people, not generically, but specifically. Remember that, then, when you start to think that you don't matter. When you go in on Monday and kind of the world stomps all over you at school or at work, right? Someday, this this prayer of Jesus will be answered. It will be answered when Christ himself returns, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be with him. It will happen. If you trust Jesus, then brother, sister, you will be a part of that. Now, how will this happen? What road will lead us safely to our heavenly home, to that heavenly kingdom? How will we get there? Well, the answers are all the same. It's by God's love. It's his love that provided the way of salvation for us. It's because God first loved us that we can know anything of actual, real, genuine love. And it's because of the Lord's care that we can respond to the love shown to us by our Savior who died and who rose from the grave. It's because of God's love that we can genuinely and sacrificially then love others, that we care for anyone else to be saved, anyone else to be known by the Lord. Right? We are loved with the same kind of love that the Father has for his Son. And because we are united with our Savior in life and death and eternal life, we belong to him. And so as we come to a close, I want to highlight just two themes here at the end of the prayer. The first one is God's name. You see a lot of that here. His character, his reputation, his identification. This is what Jesus has communicated, he says, first to the disciples, and then by God's amazing plan for evangelism, for the planting of churches. It's come down through the centuries, even to us. Jesus perfectly and completely revealed all that we need to know about the Father. We know how to have his grace. We know what his mercy looks like. We know how we can experience his love. How? Through Christ. Through trusting in Jesus Christ. Through taking him, through embracing him as your Savior, as your Lord. Have you done that? Have you done that? Do you call upon this Jesus? Imperfectly, yes. There's probably times in every Christian's life where sometimes you're going to feel like you're rocketing toward heaven because you're growing and you're seeing and you're amazed, and there's probably times when it's just sort of, is this it? I feel like I'm kind of adrift here. I get that. But my question is, do you trust this Christ? Whatever the experience is feeling like right now, is that the reality that this Jesus is your Savior? That's the first picture. Do you love Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Here's the second and final one. This theme is that of glory. God's glory is on full display all throughout this prayer. His glory in being the sort of God who saves sinners from ourselves, who gives life and breath and meaning to you and I. And how will we respond to his glory? I suspect we'll spend the rest of our lives working that out. But I do know one way for sure to respond, and it's with thankfulness, with worship, with heartfelt prayer, with devoted lives that are about him. You know what? Let's pray that he would work that exactly in us, individually and together, right now. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, what an astounding privilege that Jesus, our Savior, knows us, that he prays for us. He prays for his people. That we are not somehow left out. We haven't missed out on the blessings that have been. We're not simply treading water for the blessings that someday will come. But that instead, in Christ, we are loved. We are cared for. We are prayed for. Even now, we thank you for your word, which tells us these truths. It tells us in is interceding for us, that he is our high priest, that he is preparing a place for his people. And Lord, these are truths.